I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here today and for the first part of this week, though it might be somewhat like a little boy who was expecting his grandma to give him a bright, shiny fire truck for Christmas, and he opens his gift and it's a box of socks. You were expecting something a whole lot better in this meeting than what you're getting, but maybe socks have their place too. So I'm happy to be with you and hope that our talks will be good this week. As I mentioned earlier, I really like your theme. And I'll just state again that our lessons that we'll be covering will deal with that. Some aspect of Jesus, whether shining the light on Him or shining the light on Him through our response to Him. I hope that we'll come away from this with a good understanding of what it means to serve the King. If you're old enough, you can remember that when you got your report card, you didn't just get your grades for a class. You got what used to be called citizenship grades. And the citizenship grades would have a list of things that the teacher would mark, such as talks too much, too interactive with other students, that kind of thing. And if you were really good, you'd get the S, right, for satisfactory. If you were kind of borderline, you'd get the N for needs improvement. Or if you were a rascal, you'd get the U for unsatisfactory. Now remember, one of those that when I was a kid would show up on a report card would be respects authority. And I like that because that implies you're not just following rules, but what you're doing is you're actually being a good citizen. You're interacting, you're giving someone your submission because of that respect for that position of authority. And it's interesting that as we look through the Bible, we find a great deal of that idea, that God has given us a number of things as far as His expectations. But what He desires is that we respect His authority. So for a few minutes this morning, that's what I'd like for us to discuss. And as we do so, let's just give a kind of a general overview here of when we're thinking about authority from a biblical standpoint. What exactly is it we're looking at? So I always like to go back and start with the Old Testament, move our way forward. And as you think about authority in the Old Testament, you're not going to find that word being used very often. Depending on your translation, you may find it a few times, but it's going to be very minimal. Let's not be fooled by that. There is a lot that's said about authority in the Old Testament, but there's synonyms for the words. And I don't know that I've got all of them listed up here, probably not. But some of the main ones we're going to come across is when we read something about the hand of God, oftentimes talking about His authority, His majesty, His dominion, His kingship over something, His power, His strength, His rule, His splendor. All of these passages, depending on the context that they're in, may very well be denoting that God has said, here is something that I expect of you, and this is what I want you to do. Let me just give you one example before we head all the way back to the book of Genesis. Just one short example of how one or two of these words are used from the prophet Isaiah. When in chapter 30 and verse 30, he says, the Lord will cause His majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of His arm to be seen. Two different aspects of authority there. The arm or the hand coming down in judgment. But I want us to focus on that first part of the majestic voice. Because much in the Old Testament centers on hearing God. Of course, that'll be brought forward to the New Testament as well. But yet in these early books of the Bible telling us these ancient stories, there is a great deal about listening to God, about hearing His voice. So let's drop back then to the book of Genesis. We remember this story well if we have been Christians any length of time. If you're a new Christian, you got some good learning ahead of you here with this. That as we look at the dawn of our creation, when everything is new and perfect and pristine, and sin has not entered into the world, God creates a garden and He puts the man in it, and He creates the woman for the man, and they're in this the eternal harmony with God. I often pictured as God who would show up in the afternoons, maybe. And there would be a great sound, as there typically is when God comes on the scene. And Adam and Eve would know it was time to begin learning about Him and to begin to hear the wisdom that God would impart to His human creation. But we well know there was another character there, don't we? A serpent who comes in. And he seeks to convince Eve that God is withholding good things from them, and it works. And so Eve takes from the tree that God had forbidden her to eat from. She eats from it. Adam, standing right beside her, she hands him the fruit. He eats from it also. Later in the day, God comes in. And I want us to listen here to what our writer tells us in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And Adam replied, "I heard the sound of you," or could be, "I heard the sound of your voice in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now what's housed in that is a show of Adam's view of God's authority. He says, "I heard the sound of your voice and I wanted to get away from it. I knew what I had done was wrong, and so when I hear your voice, I'm seeking to ignore that authority to try to hide from you." Later in the text, God is going to begin pronouncing judgments on His new creation, the humans here. And He pronounces it on Eve, and then He comes to Adam, and as He's talking to Adam about why this punishment's going to come, He says, this is God speaking, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all your days." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Not because you took the fruit, not because you ate from it, but prefacing that, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, if you line that up with verses 9 and 10 that we just read, whereas earlier God saw Adam ignoring His authority, here He's saying, you chose a different authority. You listened to your wife to do something I had totally told you to avoid. You did it anyway. You chose a different authority there. And then as this part of the account comes to its climax, God is viewing the situation and He's telling us about the relationship of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. And so we drop on down to verse 22, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the sentence just drops off at that point. He doesn't finish it. He says, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So our third time, the voice of God is showing up, or the authority of God, rather, is showing up. The voice of God, you listen to the voice of your wife, and now God says, lest this man reach out his hand. And the concept there is seizing authority. It's like God said that now I'm going to die, but I'm going to make my claim to the tree of life anyway, which would have been terrible for Adam. He says, I'm going to keep the man from doing that by not letting him seize that authority, by not allowing him to reach out his hand. So there's one picture of authority. Let's jump just really quick to the next book of the Bible, Exodus. We're going to see another view of that, going back to that sound of listening to the voice of God. As the people are coming out of the land of Egypt, here's Moses talking to them in chapter 15, verse 26 of Exodus. And he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now, once again, kind of stay in this Old Testament mindset, God is saying, if you listen to me. Well, let's tie one other verse to that. Just a few chapters over in chapter 19, verse 5, he also says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, you see the connection there? So here's this Old Testament picture that when you listen to God, what that is meaning is you are accepting His authority. Now, the picture I want you to see from this is that from the very history, beginning part, when mankind came into the world, God expected His authority to be respected. When God chose to take the descendants of Abraham and make them into a nation, God expected for His authority to be respected. And we could continue on with that. But that gives us a pretty good picture. I want us to move on to a second aspect of this, and that's to think about what this authority is all about. Now, question we might ask is why does God get to exercise authority over humanity? What would be the standard reply amongst Christians for that? If I were to hear that statement, and I think this would be the same for you, we would likely say God can tell us what to do because He's our Creator. And that would be such a true statement. That because God created us, He has the right to tell us what we can do, what we can't do. But if we left it only there, we might not get a very good picture of the authority of God. He could come across looking rather brutish, maybe dictatorial, that here is this God who created us for the sole purpose of bossing us around. That's where a lot of people go with it. And some people will say, I have no desire to serve a God who created me just so He can tell me what to do. But in that statement, they are missing so much of both our purpose and what God is wanting to accomplish within us. So let's again think about that. We're going to drop back once again to the book of Genesis to help us out with this, the very first page of the Bible, as God is giving this almost like poem picture of the creation. He's really condensed everything down, and He's telling us what creation is all about. We get to the apex where He brings humans into existence. And so we pick up there in verse 26 of chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Now there is a very succinct picture of why God brought us into the world. So why is that? Why did He want this human part of His family, these earth-dwelling parts of this family of God? Well, there's several reasons for that. And one that's brought out expressly in this text on two or three occasions is that we are created in the image of God. That is a powerful, rich term and would do well for a whole lot of discussion for another time. Let me just leave it at this morning, that when we read of being created in God's image, we are to be imagers of God. Almost everywhere else in the Old Testament, when you come across the word image, it's a bad thing. It's an idol. It's some statue that's been put up. But here God is saying, what I've done is I've created you to be these little images of me throughout the earth. And the picture that God has is that man multiplied across the earth, that there would be more of these images so that the entire human race is reflecting Him. So God says, I want to share with you who I am. I want you to be a part of me. But we could take it even further than that to say not only were we created in His image, we're also invited into this eternal love. New Testament will help us a lot with this, won't it? That God is love. God so loved the world. We've got all of these pictures of the love of God. And it's this concept that His love is so overflowing that what He wants to do is to create this part of His family so that He can share that love, the love that Father, Son, and Spirit have been eternally sharing with one another. They say, we want to add the humans to this. We want to share our love with them. So not only do we image God, but we're also a part of this eternal love that makes up God. And He says, I'm going to give you an important place. I want you to be my prime ministers on this earth. You are to be kings and you are to be priests in this creation. I'm giving you dominion over the animal world, the fish world, the bird world. You're the ones who are to work with me to be in charge of this. And then the point I want us to begin seeing fleshed out is the call to be His sons. And that's not so much brought out here. But we're going to begin seeing hints of that. And then when we get to the book of Exodus and He calls Israel my son, and then as the New Testament broadens that out to us, we're going to see this place that God has put us. That's our purpose. And when God says, I want to have authority, and I want you to respect that authority, He's saying, I want you to appreciate what it means to be my image, share in my love, to be a prime minister over the creation, and ultimately what it means to be my son. The passage that we read earlier helps us with that so much, and we'll not reread all of this. It's fresh in our minds. But later, as the Apostle Paul is giving this grand speech, he's talking about that we are the offspring of God. Here amongst all this idolatry, all these false images, the Apostle says the true image is the human who's made in the image of God, who's brought to be a part of His family. That's what God has done for us, and that's where His authority stands. Now, we explore that a little bit further, and we think about the authority of God is being brought to make us like Him. That if we're going to be sons, if we're going to be images, if we're going to share in this love, we've got to be like Him. And this is where we begin to see the picture of Jesus Christ coming in, where in looking at Him, we're seeing what a son looks like. Let's consider over in Matthew chapter 7, going down to verses 28 and 29. As Jesus finishes up His sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, it says the crowds were astonished at His teaching. You ever just sat back and thought about that? They have been sitting through a sermon. And when Jesus, I guess metaphorically we'll say, closes His Bible, the people they're just perplexed. Astonished. And Matthew says the reason for this is He was teaching them as one who had authority. And that makes a whole lot more sense when we know what the Sermon on the Mount says. Because what this sermon was doing is it was showing what it does and does not look like to be a son of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. This is what the child of God does. You see, because you're like a tree. You're like a man who builds a house. All these pictures. And I imagine that as the people sat listening to that, nobody got up and walked around. Nobody left during the sermon. No one got distracted. They were hanging on His every word because they had not heard teaching like this. In fact, amongst their teachers, they were seeing oftentimes what a son does not look like. And so Jesus shows them what that means. And so we tie that together with where we started. Here is God born of a woman. Here is God in human form who says, let me show you what the purpose of your creation looks like. let me show you what you were intended to be from the very beginning when God brought you into existence. And we go to the end of his time here on this earth. He's been killed and he's resurrected and he spent 40 days and now he's ready to ascend back into heaven. And he calls his disciples to him and he says, all authority. And I want us to note this because I think we skip over it sometimes. All authority in heaven. Remember all those powers, and rulers, all those we talked about earlier? He says, I am in authority over them. They've got no hold on you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's who we serve. The Son of God, who has shown us what it looks to be like God. And so he says to his disciples, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to all the nations, and that should be echoing all the way back to the Tower of Babel and throughout the New Testament and the Gentile, Old Testament, the Gentile world. And he says, I want you to go to all of these nations, and I want you to baptize them, right? I want you to make them into sons of God. Is that what happened to you at your baptism? Yes. You were added to the family of God. You became his son. Jesus says to his apostles, this is what you need to be teaching. And that's what they're teaching right at this moment in time through us reading the words that Matthew recorded for us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's the authority. The Son teaches us how to be sons, and we respect that authority when we listen. And whether that be the Sermon on the Mount, whether that be what the apostles are teaching, if it is the Word of God, we are observing that. We're maintaining it. You know, another part of that is guarding it. It's kind of like we're protecting it. We're not letting it be polluted. And so the Son of God teaches us how to be a son. Okay, so here we are. Another grand picture of salvation. We're saved through Jesus Christ. The Genesis proclamation is made through him. We are the image of God. We are the sons of God. Now, what does that mean for us? If God were talking to us and we get to the part of the report card where it says respects authority, what would he say? Oftentimes when we think about authority, we think about fear. My father was a state trooper for about 30 years. And I remember when I was in first grade, teacher asked him to come and talk to the first grade class. And I don't remember much about that. I remember him coming in. He was in full uniform. And I remember one of my very verbose friends asked the very first question when the Q&A happened. He raised his hand. My father called on him. And the little guy said, have you ever shot anybody? He was fixated on the gun, right? Why does a policeman wear the gun? The gun is not there for the express purpose of being able to take out a criminal, although that's one of its uses. The gun is there as a reminder that you don't mess with U.S. authority. Now, we may not go that far, but I can almost guarantee that all of us who are drivers, if you see a policeman, where is the first place your eyes go when you're driving? To the speedometer, isn't it? Why? Because you don't want a ticket. And you know, maybe your foot starts hitting the brake, right? And probably too late by that point. But nonetheless, you know, it's like, I got to get back into compliance. That's fear. Right? That's fear. I don't want to pay the price for not respecting authority. Now, when it comes to God, he says you need to fear the consequences. of not accepting my authority. He makes no secret about that. In fact, one place we could look is 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which I think probably is the most frightening aspect of it, when he says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. You know, eternal destruction might look just a whole lot like the scene we see now, for all we know. But it's a total absence of hope. I was struck recently in the book of Revelation that one of the big differences between the righteous and the unrighteous is that the righteous are singing and playing their harps, but the unrighteous is quiet. Hopelessness. That's a terrible thought. And God says, I'm so serious about this that I want you to understand what it means to give up. And I want you to understand the negative side of this. However, fear alone is never going to produce respect. And so, I think back to my years of teaching. I didn't have a lot of problems with students. Every once in a while, you know, I'd get a rascal in there, and usually I could work it out, but sometimes I had to call in the parent. That was always a very interesting sociological study. If the mama came in, I had a 50-50 shot that this would never happen again. If the daddy came in and he said, Mr. Chandler, you will not have this problem again, I didn't have the problem again. Because the child's fear of his father meant that he feared me. I always hated that. Because I wanted a child to respect my authority, not the fear of what was going to happen if he continually violated it. And that's exactly what God wants. God doesn't say, serve me so you can stay out of hell. That's never His point. His point is, I want you to become what I created you to be. That's how we look at this. And so then, respect is going to come from appreciating what God is seeking to do to me. Now, John helps us out with this so much. When you look in the Gospel of John, as well as in the three letters, there is such a picture of the love of God. And I'm drawn to 1 John 3. Verses 1 and 2, when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it doesn't know Him. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. Oh, you ever thought about that first minute in paradise? When you look upon the face of Jesus Christ and all that God's been doing to make you into His image is going to be realized. That's what John is trying to help us to understand here. And so then, it's going to impact how I view God. We could go on, verses 3 through 10, but I'll just give you the summation. John is saying, this is what it looks like when you appreciate the first two verses of what I just wrote to you. This is the impact that He has on us. And so then, I am refraining from sin not simply to stay out of hell. I am not sinning because I want to be what God created me to be. And if I can ever get that in my mind, it will not take temptation away, but it gives me the strength to stand up and say, I will allow no ruler or authority to take that away. So then, when I've got all of that in mind and I read these commands, they'll never be burdensome to me. Never going to look at them and say, oh, what a terrible thing God's done to me. So let's in our final moments here, explore that idea. Respect is going to come when I appreciate God's work. So when I open my Bible, it's approached as the story of God. Here is what God is all about. Here is why God has created me. Here's what He wants to do for me. It's a revelation of who He is and who we are and what He desires. And my respect should be immense for it. So, my respect is never going to say, this is a book of rules. Are there rules in the Bible? There's a bunch of them. That's right. But it is far from a rule book. We may have some avid sports fans here who fall into this category, but I want you to know you're in the minority if you do. You know of anybody who keeps a rule book by their bedside and says, it's going to be some exciting reading tonight from the baseball rule book. I can't wait to get to page 3. No. Love is in the game. The rules help the game to be what it needs to be. It's a little phrase you may have heard. What Bible stands for? Let me see if I can get it right. I should have written it down. Basic instructions before leaving earth. What a terrible designation. The Bible is basic instructions. This is the mind of God we've got here. This is where God is saying, let me tell you what it's all about, and let me show you the rules so you know how to play the game right. So that you can get from me what I want to give. And so the Bible is far from this random group of odd stories from history and rules that God wants. I'm viewing everything with purpose. And when God says, don't do this, I say, I trust Him, because that's fitting into the big picture of what God wants me to be. And so then, we think about what Jesus spoke as He's looking at the end of time and He says, I'm going to separate them out, and here are those who are going to come to me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And I will declare, I never knew you. Isn't that a terribly frightening passage? That you think everything's good, and Jesus says, I got no idea who you are. You know who that's going to apply to? People who try to follow the rules without becoming what God wants them to be. Trying to avoid hell, but they never come to love God. And hopefully none of us will be in that number. And we'll understand that when we read this word, it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. You see, respect is appreciating God. And in appreciating God, it's appreciating what He wants for us. And appreciating what He wants for us, it's an appreciation of the story of God who gives us a portion of His mind to say, here's who I am, here's who you are, and here's what I desire. And when we can get that down, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be holy as He is holy. And so I hope as you consider this, that if you've got this feeling that this Christian business is all about following a few rules so that the good kids can go to heaven and the bad kids are going to go to hell, and if I can just get the rules kind of right, I'll be okay. Just drop all of that. And to get a picture of God who loves you, and to understand what He wants you to be and to appreciate how He said you can be that. We've talked a lot this morning about the big picture, about salvation. And that may have struck a chord with somebody. Group this size, I suspect that there are those who have not become Christians, who've never stood and made that ringing statement that's ringing not only in a building but throughout the universe, that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for my salvation. You can stand this morning before this group of Christians, but that statement will be heard in the throne room of heaven, and it will be heard everywhere in between. that you're now on the Lord's side. And you can be baptized, forgiven of your sins, sins washed away, dead to this world, dead to the principalities and powers, alive to Jesus Christ. That's hard, though. God has never said, becoming the fullness of my image is an easy thing. And so I want you to understand that the grace of God and the mercy of God are there for you. And if you consider your life and you're thinking now, I became a Christian, but I've made such a mess out of things, God says, let's deal with it. Seek my forgiveness. And if you ask for that with the right spirit, it's yours. Because it's not this church that forgives you. It's God. But it's a wonderful thing that a church can go with you to God to ask for that forgiveness. Because what you would have in this is a group of people who fully, 100%, understand what it means to fall short of the glory of God. And with no judgment and with much love, we can join in prayer for a return to service and for the forgiveness of sins. God has made a spectacular offer of what He wants and what He will do for us, not only now, but eternally. And I hope if you're ready to take Him up on it, you won't waste another minute, that you'll accept Him and come to Him and be a part of this family to be His son. If you need to respond, you can come now as we stand and as we sing together.